Well, good evening. We'll get started. Good to have you here again. We're going to be doing the book of Galatians tonight as we continue to do our survey of the New Testament, which has become a very, very slow survey and a rapid jog through the New Testament, somewhere in between there. In my mind, I'd like to go through the book of Galatians, all six chapters tonight. In reality, we'll try to get through chapters 1-3. So if you would please, let's pray, and then we'll jump right into it. We've got a couple things we'll look at here in the framework book, and then we'll read through the book of Galatians. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to meet again. We thank you for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you for the fact that the Spirit of God lives and abides within us. We do ask that we may understand these things, that we may grow in our understanding of you, and that we may live it out in our lives and be the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, on page 237 of the framework book, we've got the timeline there from the church history. We've looked at this before, but I just want to kind of touch base, because Paul refers to this several times in that first chapter when he talks about certain events. He's going to talk about being in Damascus. He's going to talk about being in Arabia for 3 years. He's going to talk about going to Jerusalem the first time. He's going to talk about going to Jerusalem the second time. And then he's going to end up talking about the Jerusalem Council that he just gets back from when he writes this book. So if you look in page 237, looking in the year 35, that is the year Paul, again, these dates are, I try to make sense of them. They're not like biblical. If you say, I do not agree with the date 35 AD, I think it was 36 AD, well, you go for it, and I maybe even agree with you. These are not scriptural dates. They're just trying to put them together. But nonetheless, Paul's on the road to Damascus in 35 AD. That's what I've got. He then is going to mention going into Arabia for 3 years. So I've got that in 35, 36, 37. He then returns to Damascus in 38 AD. And this is when he preaches, his life is threatened, he's lowered in a basket outside the city wall. Now again, you may say, well, I think that was happening earlier in 35 AD. Maybe so. 39 AD, he leaves. He leaves Damascus in 38 AD. He's going to go up and meet with the apostles, Peter and James, and sees them for 15 days. He's going to then leave because they decide to kill him. The very church that... the very people that he was on the side of persecuting the church, once Paul's on the side of the church, now they're going to try to kill Paul. He's then taken up to Cilicia, which is up into the Galatia area. We'll look at a map here in just a moment. Let me give you a scribbled map here quickly. Here we go right here. Jerusalem, Damascus. Here is Antioch. Again, we go back through church history. We went through the book of Acts. This is the key place right here. This is Antioch. That's where Paul's going to write the book of Galatians from. He's from Cilicia, or Tarsus, in this area here with Cilicia in this area, part of Galatia. That's where Paul's from. After having been in Arabia over here for 3 years, he goes back to Damascus, comes down to Jerusalem, is there for 15 days, is put on a ship because they want to kill him, and is dropped off in his hometown of Tarsus. And he spends 5 years up here. That's what you see the next years here. From 38, 39, turn the page, 40, 41, 42. Paul, up to 43, Paul is still in Cilicia. We don't know much about these 5 years. We know that he was preaching, that the churches down in Jerusalem heard about him, but he was up here doing some kind of ministry. We don't have much record of that. Then in 43, Barnabas comes up and finds out that the Antioch church, which we talk about, was actually a church plant from other church plants. It actually come from this way. It didn't come from Jerusalem up. It actually came from cities like over here on the north coast of Africa that had spread over here, maybe from Pentecost. They ended up going over here and preached, he says, preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it's kind of one of the very first churches, combination of Gentiles, Jews together. Actually, originally a Gentile church up here in Antioch. Well, Barnabas is sent up here from Jerusalem to go check on that church. He goes, Jerusalem wants to keep tabs on things, and finds out things are going well, and he met Paul before, and decides, what I need here, we need Paul, or Saul. So he goes up into Tarsus area here, finds Paul, and brings him down, and Paul then, there in 43, he begins preaching in Antioch. He's there for about a year. Christians are first called, or believers are first called Christians there in Antioch. During that time, in 44, some people come up from James's church, including Agabus, and they're talking about some situations there. And Paul collects some money. Him and Barnabas are going to go down here with the money and bring some money to the saints. They're going to spend a little bit of time there. And that's where we get the stories in the book of Acts, where James gets his head cut off and Herod dies over here in Caesarea, because that's when Paul was down here in this area. He then returns up in 45, returns back to Antioch, bringing with him John Mark. And you know the story of John Mark. That's 45. 46 A.D., Barnabas and Paul leave on their first missionary journey, which is going to go over here to Cyprus, and then up into the Galatian area. We went through all that. We could go through that again. And they return. John Mark bails out on them. During that time in 46 A.D., while they're gone, Peter comes to Antioch from the Jerusalem church. So while Paul's up here, Peter comes up and some people from James's church come. And they begin to try and preach some new things about the Jewish law. Again, you can't blame them. You can't blame the Judaizers because they're Jews. They've grown up with this culture of Judaism. And they see this church going off track. You do the same thing. If you saw a church going off track and they're getting too far away from what you thought was the gospel, the scriptures, and they're leaving, this church is leaving rapidly, leaving the Mosaic law. And they're living free. Away from the law. And so these guys come back up and they try to convince these people, you've got to follow the law. You've got to first become circumcised and be a Jewish lifestyle, and then you can accept the Jewish Messiah. And that church had skipped that whole phase. It's kind of like getting saved and joining the church and being the pastor and you never got baptized. It's like, how can that be? You've got to get dunked in the water somewhere. And maybe you believe that. But nonetheless, these people had to get circumcised before they could continue in their faith. They missed the skip. Well, Paul returns and finds the church in chaos. Because now all of a sudden, the happy church that they had has now divided into the Gentile group, the Jewish group. Because again, remember, Jews can't eat with Gentiles. And so now some of them have been going out to eat and stuff like this together or whatever. And it's like that's starting to drift apart. And even Peter is going to start getting caught up in this. And in 48, that's when Paul returns. Peter and Barnabas are both led astray by the Judaizers. Amazingly, Barnabas drifts into this, which is, again, easy to understand because he's a Levite. He grew up with it. It's easy to drift there. And Paul, in a sense, was the last man standing there in Antioch, saying, this is crazy. This is not the gospel. And so they call for a church council, and they return to Jerusalem, and they have the first church council, and it's recognized as a church council in 49 A.D., right around that time, 48, 49, and they're going to now discuss what do we do with the Gentiles. And you can read about that in Acts, and we already have. And they decide there's some things that they need to follow. They've got to avoid sexual immorality. They've got to avoid foods from strangled animals and avoid idols. But not so much because it's the law of Moses, but because that's something the Gentiles would have a trouble with. You can't continue living that Gentile style of life and still consider yourself living a Christian lifestyle. So they say, we're going to give them some kind of guidelines. And you can read that in the book of Acts. Paul then returns up here and finds out that the Judaizers had moved. He moves back to Antioch from Jerusalem with the letter that James helped write here in the church of Jerusalem and tell them the good news about the decision. He finds out that everything that he'd done up here in Galatia, him and Barnabas, the Judaizers had just moved right up there and started going to those churches telling them the same thing. And so the chaos that Paul tried to solve here in Antioch has spread up here into the Galatian churches. And thus now we have a letter that Paul writes after the Jerusalem Council. He writes up to these churches that him and Barnabas had just visited and says, well, he calls them foolish. Why have you abandoned the truth? And so that is kind of what the book is about in the background. If you go to page 375 in the framework book, there's an introduction to the book, an overview of the book of Galatians. I'll just read the purpose. It's on page 376. It starts at the bottom of that page, page 375. Author's Paul, written from Antioch in Syria, and it's written to the churches of Galatia. There's several churches. It'd be like writing to the churches in Iowa. So there's not just a Galatian church. There's several churches. This would be Derbe and Lystra and Antioch, Pisidian, all these churches that Paul had gone to up there in that area. Page 376, the very top of the page, the purpose is to remove motivation to follow the Judaizers' teaching to the Gentiles to first fulfill the law of Moses in order to be qualified to receive Jesus as Savior. The basic outline, let's look at that, then we'll get into the scriptures. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul is defending his apostleship and defending the gospel that he's received. He's going to say, I received this not from man, but from Jesus Christ. Which, again, that is something that the average person cannot say. It's like, well, I want to be just like Paul. Realize this is part of his apostolic calling. I received the gospel from a person. Somebody shared it with me, and same probably with you.
Very few people get knocked off a horse and Jesus shares the gospel and takes you into the Arabia for 3 years and teaches you, however that took place. Again, kind of a mysterious part of Paul's life. Some people want us to believe that's what's happening to them, but most of them are, well, okay, let's move on. Chapter 3 and 4. Paul contrasts bondage to the law with the freedom of grace. Meaning that's what they're trying to take you back into, some kind of bondage. And there's a freedom in the grace, meaning you're free from the law. Chapters 5 and 6, and Paul describes the characteristics of the life of a believer that is justified by grace. So understand, it's really real important to get to chapters 5 and 6, because chapters 1 and 2, Paul's defending the gospel and his ministry. Chapters 3 and 4, he's arguing his case. He's using even style, the Judaizer style of teaching, bringing some Old Testament illustrations to prove his point that his gospel is correct and we're free in grace. But what's very interesting, I think, after you make your way through those doctrinal sections, you get to chapters 5 and 6, he's now talking about, now that that's true, this is how you live your life. This is what's taking place in your life. And an understanding of those early chapters really opens up those last two chapters. So, with nothing else as far as introduction, here we go, Galatians chapter 1. Again, Paul is writing from Antioch up to the Galatian churches, 49 AD, just months after the Jerusalem Council resolved the issue that you had to become a Jew or you had to become circumcised before a Gentile could even accept the Messiah. That's been resolved. The apostles all agree with Paul's doctrine here. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and to all the brothers with me. And all the brothers with him. So notice, Paul's an apostle. Again, he comes up right away saying, I'm not sent by men. I'm not sent by Peter or James. I'm sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. They're the ones that have chosen me. So again, he's claiming his apostolic authority right up front. And then, besides claiming deity, and you can see this happening in this verse, besides just claiming deity's on my side, notice, and all the brothers with me. Now, if you've ever been in any kind of a ministry or any kind of a debate or any kind of, it's always nice to say that, well, you know, I've got some people behind me. These guys are all on my side. These guys all agree with what I'm teaching. Instead of always being the last, it's just me and God. It's just me and God against the world. If it's you and God against the world, maybe there's something wrong. Because there should be you and God and a whole bunch of other brothers that are doing the same thing. And Paul says right here, besides just saying it's me and God, and all the brothers with me. Meaning there are many men that are standing on my side also. To the churches, notice it's plural, in Galatia. So this would have been copied probably several times. Now here's his greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Very interesting. Not just rescue us from sin, but rescue us from this age of which we are in bondage to. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he begins his letter. That was all just formality. I'm Paul. I'm writing to you. God says hi. Now, he starts off right away powerfully. He doesn't even take a while to get to the issues. Even the letters of Corinth, he kind of toys around, talks a little bit to him, and then brings out the hammer. Here he goes, chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In other words, when he says a different gospel, it's like, well, there may be more than one way to Christ. Well, there may be many things people saying they're gospels, but gospel means good news. And if there's only one good news, one way to Christ, then all the other good news is really aren't good news at all. They're deception. So he says, turning to a different gospel, he quickly corrects himself or clarifies himself. You may call it a different gospel, but it's really not a gospel because it's bad news, because it's leading you astray, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, from what he appears, from what he has heard, some people, these would be the Judaizers, are throwing you into confusion. Now you can imagine the frustration that Paul, having established these churches here, laid down the foundation, has left, and after they're up and running, clicking along, someone comes in and confuses the issues, and now they've taken steps back and go, well, maybe Paul didn't really teach us everything. And that's part of the theme right there. Paul didn't teach you everything. He told you about the Messiah, but he didn't lay any kind of a foundation. He just came in, told you the high point, and left. We've got to fix this. And so everything they've been believing, Paul's now says, now you're confused. These people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ.
But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned or anathema. That's, you know, again, it means eternally condemned. Notice Paul's putting himself in that same camp. If I come up to you and say, well, this is what we said last time, but we've changed things, we've tweaked it a little bit. He says, let them be eternally condemned, them or us. You cannot change this gospel. As we already have said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. It goes from what we preach now to what you accepted. And Paul's got some traction. You can just see Paul building traction here. By the time he gets done, if they've been paying attention, Paul is brilliant in his arguments. He not only says, we preach it to you, but he now says, you accepted it. And in their accepting the gospel, he's going to appeal to it later. There's been changes in their life. They have seen, he's going to mention miracles. They're going to have seen the change in their life. They're going to have experienced the presence of God in their life. And Paul's saying, now what? You think that was, it's not just me telling you something. You've experienced this now. So in one sense, it's one thing to try and convince somebody about God's existence and they've been an atheist, they don't even want to accept God. But it's completely different when you're talking to someone who has believed in God, they have accepted Christ, they have experienced these things in their life, and then to tell them, you're not trying to talk them into something that they don't believe, you're trying to reacquaint them with something that they've experienced themselves. And so Paul's got the Galatians' experience on his side. And so he's going to appeal to that several times. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of God. Now that's kind of something, that's a good refrigerator magnet thing right there. If I was trying to please men, I would not be a servant of God. There's so many times that you've experienced yourself where you've got to make that choice. What do men want? What do I think God's Word is saying? It's like, well, this would be a little easier, a little more popular, and you got to stick with this. And Paul says, if I was going to please men, there's no way you can truly serve God if your motive is to make people happy. Now, they may get happy because of your serving God, but if your motivation is to make people happy and do what they want, you won't make it. Number three, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach, now he moves into the gospel, his message, that I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, indeed, Paul has been taught many things. We know his teacher in Judaism, Gamaliel, taught him many things. And we know that he learned things from the other apostles. But we also know clearly that this message, his gospel, came from Jesus Christ to him. Verse 3. So he's going to give him some examples or discuss this historical fact. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, meaning when he was persecuting the church, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Those are very key words right there. He was trying to snuff it out, not stop it, but destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond any many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, why is that important? For several reasons. One is these same former brothers of his, people his same age, are the ones undermining all of his work. And he's telling them, listen, I was once one of them. And let me tell you, and he's bragging here in a sense, but it's worth noting, I was doing better in Judaism than any of them. I was surpassing any of my competition. I was more of a Judaizer than they were. If you want to get Judaized, I could have done it to you. So in other words, what he's saying, it wasn't like I didn't make the cut with the Judaizers, so I found something a little easier where I could get a ministry started in the Christian church. He said, I was advancing beyond all of them, but I realized something. He goes on and says this, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, that's His ministry. His ministry is not to preach to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, we know that. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So there's where he's going to take some time away, go off into Arabia. That's all we know. I mean, into a cave, a desert, a city, a small village, some kind of a seminary. Where did he go? You know, but my mind is he went somewhere where he was spending time with God, rehashing. He's already gone to school. He's been already trained. He's got the scriptures memorized. He's now, in a sense, at being reprogrammed, being readjusted, realigned. And God is showing him things, going back to the scriptures
and I believe it's some kind of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that he is having there in Arabia, and later returned to Damascus. So he identifies his gospel. He says, I already had something that far surpasses the Judaizers. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. That was, again, first return to Jerusalem as a believer. And he's going to meet with Peter 15 days. He's there for only 2 weeks. I saw none of the other apostles, only James. So he says, I was already preaching before I'd been infiltrated with some kind of man's doctrine. I met James and I met Peter. And we know why he left, because they were going to try to kill him. The Judaizers were going to try and kill Paul. So they put him on a boat and sent him up to Tarshish, Syria, Cilicia, that you see right here. Verse 20, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Now notice what he's doing. He's trying to make a big deal. I did not meet with men. I'm telling you, I got this from Jesus Christ. So he maybe makes a point, I'm not lying to you. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea, meaning down here in Jerusalem, there's several churches in Judea, not just Jerusalem, but in their surrounding areas. He says, I never went down to Jerusalem. I never went down and preached in Judea. I preached up here, actually north of Antioch. I was unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. They'd heard of me, but only by report, and the report was this: the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. That ends that chapter and his experience there with Jerusalem. Now, chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. Now, this is 48, 47 A.D., which is leading into the Jerusalem Council. So you can just take, if you take 48, 49 A.D., subtract 14 years back, you probably have the date of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. So he's gone on his first missionary trip. He's returned and he finds the church of Antioch in confusion 14 years later. And he returns to Jerusalem with some of his brothers, some of his Christian believers, to try and figure out what are we going to do about the Gentiles. Chapter 2. So this is now about the Jerusalem Council. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. And again, it's important to notice that Titus is a Gentile. So Barnabas is a Levite, Paul is obviously a Jew, and Titus is a Gentile. And it's important to realize that Titus is not circumcised. It's going to come up here later. And he's kind of like the Gentile sample. It's like, here's a Gentile. Tell him, Titus, when did you get circumcised? Well, I've never been circumcised. Whoa, what is he doing here among the Jews? Like, how can he be here? He's like proof right here. Look at the man. He's the Spirit of God is in his life. He's teaching, he's preaching. Okay, we can talk more about that, but let's move on quickly. Verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, which he just got them preaching up here in Galatian churches. He said, I laid it before them. This is what we are doing in the Gentile churches. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Very interesting here. Paul goes down there and says, this is what I've been preaching. This is what I understand. He says, I did it privately with some of the leaders, those who appear to be the leaders, so they could stop me if I was wrong. But the point of this, I mean, Paul is like checking or getting confirmed. In a sense, he is. And what he's going to use this for now is because they are going to say, yes, Paul, you're right on track. Right there in Jerusalem. It goes on and says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks in Antioch to spy on the freedom we had in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Slaves to what? The Jewish law. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul says, I was fighting for your future. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. Meaning after I presented it, they're going to approve it. Titus is not convinced, and I took nothing from the Jews there that were trying to convince otherwise. On the contrary, not that they give me anything. He says, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle of the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle of the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars of
pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So in other words, he says, you can't go any higher than James, John, Peter, the pillars of the church, the leaders, those who were behind, supposedly behind the movement of the Judaizers. He says, they accepted me, they accepted Barnabas, they accepted Titus, they accepted our message. In fact, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Says we're on the same board. That's when he's going to get the letter. They're going to get that letter that's recorded in, what is around Acts 19 or something. Remember that letter we looked at? Then they bring it back. He says, we're in with these guys. The Judaizers are in no man's land. The Christians in Jerusalem don't agree with them. The Christians in the Gentile churches don't agree with them. He says, he's presenting a one front here between them and the Jerusalem church. All they asked us was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that's one thing Paul's going to do throughout his ministry. We talked about last week, is continue to collect money and send it to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, now Paul's going to take on Peter. I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. It's very easy. Now, let's explain this also. The Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and now you think about this, you disagree with me if you want to. But history proves, I think, what I'm going to say. The Jews, Christian Jews in Jerusalem, like James, they didn't abandon all their Jewish traditions. They continued to follow the Jewish calendar. They continued to celebrate Passover. We know that James continued to go on the Temple Mount because that's where he was pushing. He was pushed from the Temple Mount when he died. So they continued their Jewish life. They just stopped cold in their Jewish life. They accepted Jesus Christ into their Jewish lifestyle and continued. Even Jesus himself, of course, participated in all of these feasts and all the temple sacrifices and things. So again, they didn't necessarily stop cold all those Jewish things. They continued as Jews. The point being this, is it was very easy for people like Peter, who were still Jews, but they're moving into the Gentile crowd. And you know when he went to Cornelius' house, Peter went to Cornelius' house, he got in trouble. When he returned to Jerusalem and tell the elders, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, I was in Cornelius' house. And they're like, oh, you went in a Gentile's house? It's like, don't touch him, he's unclean. And Paul's saying, and then the Holy Spirit came on them. It's like, and they're like, they're trying to refigure some things. But realize, it was very easy for these Jewish Christians to slip back into a lifestyle that was in error. Not a sinful lifestyle that we would think of sinful, but a legalistic lifestyle because that was comfortable. That's what they knew. And so when these Judaizers came up to Antioch and they started teaching Judaism, guess where Peter went? Boom, right back into their position. And the problem was, Peter was a leader. He was the pillar in the church. And so when Peter drifts back, huge amounts of people followed him back, and that's where the confusion set into the Antioch church. So Peter's got to play the game. He's got to say, well, you know, we all make mistakes. But here he goes right here, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, these men from James' church, now realize James did not send them, or if James did send them, he didn't send them with this message to mess up the Antioch church, but they did come from Jerusalem, from the Christian churches in Jerusalem. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. He wouldn't go to their homes, he wouldn't eat with them. He started living like a Gentile, or Jew, because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. Now, if you've been in church, if you've been in ministry, there is that those that move about that have some kind of power, some kind of authority. And it's like, those are the people you don't want to cross. You don't want to, it's like, oh, if they tell you something, you completely, you know, don't even think it's a big deal, but they say this is a big deal. It's like, okay, I don't want to fall into disfavor. Well, Peter was in that situation. Men from Jerusalem, and remember, Peter's a fisherman. These guys were possibly trained Pharisees. They're the Judaizers that Paul was surpassing in their training. And here's Peter, a mere fisherman, out advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here comes these leaders. Now, networking with these guys in a ministry could be huge if he would network with them. So when they came and they started doing all their Jewish rituals and following their Jewish law, Peter's like, he had to come over here and play the game a little bit. But when Peter drifted over here to please men, others drifted over, and division and confusion set in the church. Paul is going to come in at this point and solve the problem. Verse 13, the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy. Now this is scary stuff. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is crazy stuff. It's Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, three men we would admire, but both two of the three drifted back into Judaism. We don't even understand the battle. You understand? We don't even understand the situation. But look at Paul, how strong he had to be, how clear he had to be of his understanding, and what the battle he had to fight to oppose Peter and Barnabas and bring them back out of Judaism, back to the true faith. I mean, that was a powerful stance he had to take to sway that. It would have been very easy for him to collapse. But it goes, even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Pulled back the curtain. Look, you've been eating at Gentiles' houses. Oh, no. He said right in front of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Because that's what Peter had come away from Judaism and had started joining with the Gentiles in their eating and in their homes. But now, when the Judaizers come, Peter comes back over here with the Judaizers and tells the Gentiles, we can't come there, but you've got to come over here with us in the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the customs of the fathers. You've got to come. And Paul says, wait a minute, Peter, you were over here eating with them, and everything was fine. Why now do you tell them to be a believer? They've got to come over and be what you've already left. Obviously, it's good logic. It makes sense. Verse 15, and Paul makes a point. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, of course that's offensive to me, verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. He says, we already know this. We've already tried to observe the law, and we can't do it. But by faith in Jesus Christ is how we are justified. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In other words, he says, we Jews are a test case for the Gentiles. These Gentile sinners, they're sinners, we're sinners because we don't have the law, we're just living away of the world. He says, us Jews have the law. And for a while, many of the Jews, even today, they think their mission is to take that law and strap it on the Gentiles. And then you can be like us. But Paul says, us Jews, how did we get justified? It wasn't by that law. We had to have a Messiah, a Savior, come to us, and we had to accept and believe and have faith in the Messiah for it even to work. So why do we need to take the law to the Gentiles when we've already tried it and it didn't work? What saved us from our sins and the bondage to the law was faith in the Messiah. So why don't we just take the Messiah to the Gentiles? And that's what he just got done saying there in verse 15 through 16. Verse 17, if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now he talks about his law, his life. He says, what happens if I stumble? What happens if I fall? What happens if there's mistakes? Does that mean I need to go back to the law to be saved? Or I need to go back to the law to purify myself? He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. In other words, he's saying, that life is over. I'm not going to go back. Watch, here's the question. You're going through your life, and you're a Gentile sinner. And you accept Christ, and now you're going to live the righteous life like the Jews were pursuing. But as you're living that Gentile life, you find that, oops, I have sinned, or I've made a mistake, or I've rebelled against God. What does that mean? Does that mean I need to go back to the law so I can get myself straight? He says, no, we're going to stay where we started. We started in the Spirit, we're going to continue in the Spirit. This whole book is going to develop the concept of you're saved by faith in Christ, stay there, and grow in Christ. Don't cop out for a bunch of rules and regulations. If it be Jewish laws or someone preaching rules and regulations, you stay here, you keep growing in Christ, you let the Spirit do His work in you. He's going to talk about here, this is the book that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and you know what's coming next, not the work of the Spirit. You try to be a Christian, you're going to get frustrated. You spend time with God, you spend time with the Word, you spend time thinking and being with the Christian faith, it is going to produce in you. That's the beauty of this whole thing, is it's growing. It's producing in us.
Again, we've got checks and balances. We don't let ourselves run wild. But the idea there, when you do make a mistake, you don't need more bondage to get rid of that mistake. You need more truth. You need more growth. You need more spirit. You need more time with God and continue to grow and develop. Paul is talking... See, this is so strange because he's talking about a real change. He's talking about the fact that you have been born again. There's something growing in you. I think of the concept of being pregnant, you know. I mean, you're again, that's a bad analogy for several reasons. But it's like you're growing a new person in you. And that new person is you in Christ. But to run back and try and do it in the old-fashioned way, the old law, is going to produce nothing. You've been born again. Paul's whole concept here, I believe, you can read it yourself, is to grow in the Spirit, stay in the Spirit. And if you leave the Spirit and you come back over here to law, and you know this, I know this, growth is done. You're now just checking off a list, trying to convince other people, I'm a Christian like you are. Look at me. I don't talk like that. I think like that, but I don't talk like that. I don't dare say it out loud because you'll hear me say it. But I continue to think like that. What I need to do is renew my mind. I need to be set free. You got a comment?
Yeah, isn't that how you explain what fallen from grace meant?
Exactly. Yes, that's coming. That whole verse, fallen from grace.
Sorry. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I don't even know where it's at here, but it's coming up here. Yeah, fallen from grace is not the idea that you've fallen into sin. It's in this book. You've fallen back into the law. You've fallen from grace. You're no longer growing. You're no longer a living spiritual being growing in Christ. You've bailed out. You've fallen from that back into a law. And the problem with that is now you just wrap yourself in legalism and everybody thinks, ooh, look at that. And it's like, you're nothing. You've cut yourself off. You're a dead tree just laying over here putting like Christmas ornaments on trying to look like you're alive. It's like, you've lost it. Again, so you say, well, yeah, but what if people sin? Okay, well, that's going to continue, I probably think, anyhow. Verse 20, I've been crucified. Here's his answer right here. I'll go back to verse 17 and read this again. Here we go, verse 17. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, if, while I'm telling you, live in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. It becomes evident, oh, look, he's a Christian and he's sinning. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. I mean, you should get out of that because he's promoting sin. You should get out and do something else. Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, meaning if I run back to the law and rebuild the law because Christ didn't work, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Because you come back over, you're going to do it again. You just prove you're a lawbreaker. You're not making any sense. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, that life is over. His new life, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's that concept. Something new is growing in me. I'm dead. I'm gone. Something new is growing in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be a gain through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ died for our sins on the cross, set you free. But it's not just that. He set you free so you can grow in Christ. When it talks about being free, it does not mean free to continue to sin. It means free to grow and change. It doesn't mean you want to run back to this law. Okay. Good stuff, I think. Christ died for nothing. He didn't just die to set you free from your sins. He died so you could continue to grow. Okay, chapter 3. Paul's getting heated up. He begins chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. And that's about as rude as you could be. Well, what does that mean? That means, you stupid people, what did you miss? What do I need to do? Okay, that's maybe what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? Bewitched means, and you've probably heard this all before, it's the evil eye. It's like you've been cast, someone looks at you, it's the evil eye. It's like you go into a trance. He says, you foolish people, what has happened? Someone bewitched. He said, the only thing I can think happened is someone put you in a trance and led you away from the obvious truth. Otherwise, he said, I cannot even comprehend why you were doing this. Are you on drugs? Are you strung out? What's wrong with you? And that's what he's saying here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It sounds probably better in the King James. Before your very eyes, he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? In other words, when did your Christian life begin? Did your Christian life begin because you were following rules? Or did your Christian life begin because you accepted the Spirit and the Spirit came in and started? When did the Spirit come in your life? He says, well, why would you change?
Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? As if, as a mere human, I can't achieve this law. There's too many rules and regulations. But Christ died on the cross to set me free so I could return with the power of God to live in the law. It's like, what? He didn't want you living here. He set you free so you could grow in Christ and become a growing spiritual being. Now, again, we're not talking about going over here and sinning. We're talking about getting in bondage to the law. See, this gets confusing in there because, like, well, if there's no law, then it means you're going to just be living in sin. See, there's more to life that you got more than one option. A lot of times in theology, there's more than two options. It's either this or this. Well, you can grow in Christ. Listen, you can hang all these rules on your refrigerator and not have you taken care of. You've still got sin. I mean, you're going to have a sin problem in the law. You're going to have a sin problem growing in grace. True? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, over here in the law, I don't have any problems with sin. It's when I follow Christ, that's when I have problems with sin. You've got sin in your heart. It's in your nature. You're going to sin in the law. You're going to sin in Christ. The difference is over here, you're stuck. You're just going to stay here and be accused of your sin. Over here, you can grow beyond your sin. You can conquer. You have a life. Okay. Verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? In other words, they've seen. There's two things He mentions. Miracles and in their own life. He says there's two things that have been taking place in your life. Growth. Miracles. Is that because you're doing a really good job of following the law? And God says, these people are being so obedient to law, I'm going to throw them a miracle today. He says, that's not where miracles come from. Consider Abraham. So they go way back. The Judaizers are going to promote two people. They're going to promote Abraham. They're going to promote Moses. And Paul's going to capture them both and bring them back into his camp. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Here we go. Who's the children of Abraham? Those who have faith. Those who believe. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham by saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So if you ever wonder, what does it mean all nations will be blessed through Abraham? It means all nations are going to hear and have the same opportunity of faith that Abraham had. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He's not the man of the law. And this is something that's coming up here later in this book right here. Abraham, again, you know this, but Paul's going to make a big point of it. What came first? Abraham, the man of faith, or Moses with his law? It's like, this is the father of the faith. I mean, how could Abraham, and he's going to give you a number of years, how could these people ever make God happy if they lived for four centuries before the law came? How could that even happen? Six centuries. How could that work? It's like, well, there's something here more than the law. He's going way back to the beginning saying faith was there way before the law. That's where he's heading with this. Okay, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue everything written in the book of the law. In other words, there's a blessing and there's a curse in the law. Now, if you follow everything, you get the blessing. But if you make a mistake and you stumble the law, you get the curse. Now, who wants to try this? Well, the Jews in Mount Sinai says, we will, we can do this. And it's like, no, you can't. The right answer at that time at Mount Sinai would have been, we can't do this. We need something. We need a different option. Not option A or option B. We need Christ. We need you to change it because we can't do the law. We will always be cursed. Anyone who tries to obey the law is going to end up losing. You never win against the law. Now, you can get in groups that convince you that people are winning. You can get with certain situations and people talk about, well, you know, I follow God, so He follows me. And you know, it's like, it doesn't work that way. You always lose with the law. When you count on yourself, you always lose. As Paul says right here. Verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The righteous don't live over here in the law. The righteous live over here in the world of faith. They trust God, they receive the Spirit, and they grow in faith. Oh, what happens if they sin? They are going to sin, but they're growing. They're going somewhere. Over here,
the righteous do not live by the law. The righteous live, change the word live to grow. The righteous grow by faith. Again, I'm not trying to change the scripture. I'm trying to get, living gives the impression of growth, of development. That's what I'm trying to say there. The man, verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now notice right there, the key here is the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. Again, when I say Spirit, don't think charismatic. Think Spirit is the power of your life. Spirit is the power of your development. Of course, there's many things the Spirit does, but this right here is the promise of the Spirit, the promise of growth over here. Going on. Here we go. He's going to make a comparison. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. This is huge. If, for example, let's make an example very quickly. If so, you buy your house. You're going to buy a house. You sign a contract, whatever, you know, and you're going to make a $1,000 house payment. That's your house payment. And you got this thing going, and all of a sudden you're locked in, and the bank says, yeah, well, you owe $2,000 this month. It's like, well, I got a contract. It's like, well, we need more money this month. Well, I've got a contract. And he's, well, we changed that. He's like, you changed it. Well, I can't make that payment. Well, you've got to. You understand, a contract is to lock people into a certain situation. You can't just change a contract. Now, you can come back and make amendments and all that type of thing. But it's the idea. A covenant, a contract. Let's read this again. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Nor can I go to the bank and say, we decided we're not going to make any payments. We'll just take the house. It's like, well, no, you can't change or set aside the covenant. The promise, his point is right here. This is his point. This is where the promise, where did the promises come? The promises came here to Abraham. Then came the covenant, the contract. These two are not connected. They cannot be connected any more than the bank can change your house payment. It says, yeah, we're going to change that. They're not connected, as Paul's getting ready to say. The promises, verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seed, that he's going to develop a point here, to his seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. The promises were made to Abraham and to his Christ. That's what Paul's saying. The promises were made to Abraham and to the Christ that would come through him. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Moses, he says, you can take Moses and wipe him out of history. Now, this is very strong language here for a Jew to be saying this. Moses doesn't nullify the fact that Abraham had a covenant 430 years ahead of time, any more than your bank can change the contract. You cannot just say, well, we changed it. I know we gave you the promise to Abraham, but that was in anticipation that we'd give you the law 4 centuries later. Paul says that wasn't part of the agreement. The agreement was, I promise I will do this. Okay, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depending on a promise. But God in His grace gave to Abraham through a promise. You cannot even combine promises and laws. What then was the purpose of the law? Okay, but now we can't. He just erased Moses from history. But it's like, well, wait. Moses is there, and Moses is very important. What was the point of the law? Here he says, he's going to identify it. Remember, this is one of the greatest rabbis teaching this. Not me, Paul. Okay? Some of you might be confused there. What then was, he's explaining from his position as a rabbi, as a Jewish person, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed
to whom the promise referred to had come. Because they had so many trouble living and maintaining a civilization, a society, a people without destroying themselves in sin. Before the seed could come and begin this growth process in them, they're destroying themselves. Okay, it's just the Savior. Here's some rules. Don't eat this. Don't go here. Don't dress like the pagans. And gave a bunch of rules. And if you go, some of the stuff in Leviticus is ridiculous. And we could talk about that too. But it's like, why did they tell them all these ridiculous things? Because they were struggling in all those areas. You want to know how far and how bad a culture can get? Go back and read some of the laws in Leviticus. Because it's like, that's how bad it can get. We've got such a bad culture. Well, we're definitely declining. But it can get a whole lot worse when you read some of the laws that you were given. Okay, until the seed came. Okay, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise had been given, referred to, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now again, this is something that Paul, taking out of his training as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, was that God gave the law, but the angels were the ones that brought it. It was put into effect by angels. They were kind of the mediator of the covenant. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. It's not opposed to it. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then a righteous would certainly have come through the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, meaning no one in the world is going to be able to keep the law, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law is never going to lead you to salvation. It can only come through the faith. Before this faith came, we were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. He's kind of recounting the Old Testament scenario there. We're locked into this law. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now he's going to give an example from history, or an actual practical example. Very clearly, now that faith has come, we no longer need the law. You set that law aside, and you continue to grow now. Again, we're assuming, like Romans 12 says, you're renewing your mind. We're assuming you're in the Word. We're assuming we're pursuing God with that new life. Now again, if this is the truth. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy. The law is necessary for those that are lawbreakers. I mean, if you say, I'm not interested in studying the Word of God, I'm not interested in following the Spirit, I just want to live my life like I want to, okay, then, son, we're going to give you a law because you will destroy yourself. But assuming you're going to pursue Christ, you're going to pursue the Word, you will grow and develop and you won't need a law. But if you're not going to pursue that, then you're definitely going to need a law. But he's assuming that people are going to grow. You're no longer under the supervision of the law now that you've got faith. Don't let somebody put you under the law telling you it's going to be better than faith. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now again, he's talking about that new life. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I don't think he's talking about, I mean, maybe he's using the word baptism, but being baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. I think this is more of a spiritual reality that is getting dunked in the water right here. He's not saying anything bad about getting dunked in the water. He's saying you've been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what was the promise? We already mentioned it. You know what it is. It was the land. It was prosperity. It was all these good things. What was the promise? The promise was the Spirit. You would receive the Spirit. What's so big about the Spirit? You're all going to speak in tongues. No, the thing about the Spirit was it was going to be the source of your growth. You've all received. You've all been clothed with Christ. You are now in Christ. You are a son of God, and you've received the promise. Peter calls it the same thing, the promise at Pentecost. And now you have the Spirit. And look out. You don't want a law. You don't want a list of things on your refrigerator to lead your Christian life. You've got the Spirit of the living God growing inside of you, changing you, developing you, teaching you. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. And here's you've got this situation. You've got a father who owns this huge estate. He's got slaves.
And in this day right here, if the father had a son, the slave, one of the slaves would be put in charge to train him or teach him. If it would be learning his letters or learning how to do a certain craft, the slave who had the skill would teach the son. And actually, at that point, the father checks with the slave to enforce rules on his son. The son is no better than a slave. In fact, sometimes worse than a slave because the slave has authority over the son. But, and that's what the law was. God put the law, the slave, the master, over his sons, the people of Israel. He is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father, his 18th birthday, his 21st birthday. Then all of a sudden, everything changes. He then owns the estate, and he now owns the slave. Of course, that would indicate the slave probably ever treated pretty good while he's a child. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. Now, this I don't have time to develop all of this, but he moved away from the law and says there's basic principles in the world, even for the Gentiles that you're following. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. You're no longer going to be under the slave. You're now 18 years old. You're now 21 years old. Welcome to the kingdom. Start growing. Where's that slave master? Where's that slave master? He's got to tell me what I should do. You own the slave, son. You tell the slave what to do. No, I need more lessons. It's like, you don't need any lessons. You need to realize who you are and start growing. Because you are sons, God sent His Spirit of His Son. There it is again, because you're sons. God sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no, meaning you're now pursuing God. You don't need a law. You don't need a slave telling you what to do. You have the Spirit of God in you pursuing God. Go with it. What happens if I sin? Keep going after God. Don't hang a bunch of rules on your refrigerator. Keep going after God. Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature not gods. Talking now about Gentile idols. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Those, again, are the basic elements of the Gentile world, including some demonic activity. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special, watch this, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. That's craziness. Gentiles were now trying to follow the Jewish calendar to make sure they were following the Jewish law. He says, it's craziness. You're following special days and seasons, months. He says, you don't even know what they mean. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. If that is all you're going to take out of my preaching is the Jewish calendar, then I have stinking wasted all my time in Galatia. What was that for? That you could follow a calendar? That you could have a certain feast day? That you'd fast for so many days? I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Become like me, a Jew who has been set free from the law, because I became like you, a Gentile who doesn't need the law. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Go back and ask and try to figure out how that illness, but somebody maybe changed directions or changed his plans and ended up in Galatia. He may have been trying to head to Ephesus and on to Corinth and on to Rome, possibly. But this is kind of a difficult verse. We can speculate about it. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself. Meaning, even in my despicable human condition, you were excited to have me there. What has happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That leads to the speculation that Paul had some kind of malaria or eye disease or something that he couldn't see, that he's having trouble seeing. Some people tie that back into the thorn in the flesh. We're grabbing at straws or trying to build things we maybe should be building. I don't know. Maybe it's true. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now you won't even talk to me. You used to want to rip your eyes out and give me your eyes. Now you won't even talk to me. Because I told you the truth that you can grow in Christ. You don't need a list of refrigerator rules. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. Now this sounds a lot like Corinth when he's saying, I have a heart to help you. They have a heart to control you. These people are zealous to win you, but not for good.
What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed. You notice again, he says, I'm again. Now here we go again. I thought I had already given birth to this church and got you on the right track. Now I'm back struggling with the same issues again. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. I cannot figure out why this is so attractive to the Gentiles. Why is the Jewish law so attractive to you Gentiles? You must be bewitched. He said, I'm trying to get away from it and you can't wait to get enough of it. Now he's going to swing into a story here and I can tell I'm going to run out. We'll just finish chapter 5 possibly and quit into 5 and 6 next week. You see, I tried to get there. I tried. What he's going to do right here now, he's going to now drop into, he's already been ripping on the Judaizers, he's going to drop into a classic example of allegorical teaching from Scripture. I think you need to take it seriously because it's in Scripture and Paul's using it to make a point. But I want you to realize how creative allegorizing can become. And you can do anything you want to with it. And that was the strength, and it still is the strength, that was the strength of the Jews or the Judaizers. They could come in, they could take their Old Testament, and they could mix and match stories, they could get numbers and situations, people could represent things, things could represent people and situations. And by the time they got done, it's like, whoa. And I've heard such trashy teaching. I say that confidently. Trashy teaching. And people just go, oh, that was deep. It's like, you're kidding me. They made the entire thing up. They're talking about, I remember one time a guy preaching, oh man, I don't even want to go into it. He goes, oh, I'll get sick. But, no, talking about Elijah went, again, this is after an hour of building, yeah, maybe 45 minutes. And so Elijah's servant went up to look for the cloud, and it was as big as a man's hand, and the storm was coming, and it was going to pour. And the point of that was, it all made sense when he got to this point. And the crowd is just there, they're in tears, they're shouting, they're excited. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, let me do this. Let me have a shot at this. But the man's hand is as big as a hand, and there's five fingers on the hand, the five-fold ministry of the church. The ministry, the revival that America's going to get next is going to be the revival of five-fold ministry because the cloud is as big as a man's hand that Elijah saw, and there's a huge storm came. Hallelujah, all praise God. It's like, and everybody goes, that was rich. It's like, that was crap. That had no sense at all. It's like, how do you get the hand, the cloud, the five-fold ministry revival in America through the five-fold ministry? Oh, I know. We're going to take an offering to support the five-fold ministry. There we go. Now I understand. Everybody in a state of hype and we're taking huge offerings. It's like, that's allegory. There's nothing there. I know you loved it. I know it was exciting. That was rich. He is such a good teacher. So deep. So deep. The only time deep is mentioned in the Bible about deep teaching is doctrines of Satan. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 1, 2, or 3 right in there. Deep doctrines of Satan. So don't say, oh, that's deep teaching. Oh, get away. Here's some deep teaching here. Okay, chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, and Paul is going to slip into, he's going to have two mountains, he's going to have two women, Hagar and Sarah, and the two mountains that Israel came to. I just forget them right here. We come to these two mountains, and one represents the law, and one represents faith. And it's like, How do you know that, Paul? How did you get there? Again, stay with me on this. I'm not trying to make fun of Paul. But realize, he is simply grabbing. One thing he's doing is he's grabbing at two Old Testament examples, bringing them back, and saying, you want to see what the Judaizers do? Pow! I did the same thing, and I'm right, and they're wrong. It's like, how did you do that? I can do it all day long. It's allegory. It's allegory teaching. Here we go. Tell me, again, so I don't want to play this down too much, but understand, this is an allegorical type of teaching. That is like, how does Paul know this is what it means? Because it's what he wants it to mean. But it's in the Scripture. Stay with me. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Let's read the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. So far, so good. These things may be taken, here it is, figuratively, allegorically. He said, we can take these and make them mean something. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Okay, and again, you read this because it's the Bible. Okay, that's true. But you understand this. Ready? Hagar is Mount Sinai, which corresponds to Jerusalem. So where are the Judaizers coming from? Jerusalem, which represents what? Mount Sinai, which represents what? Hagar, who is what? A slave. You got it? It's like, oh, see, I mean, how do you make those connections? I'm not making fun of it. I'm just saying, you see, that's, you can turn that around and you can do anything you want to with that. But Paul's right. But the Jerusalem, oh, wait. Because she is in slavery with her children, meaning the Judaizers are her children, they're in slavery. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, now you've got scripture to back it up. Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And that's true. Ishmael began to persecute Isaac because he began to see his days were numbered. It is the same now. Again, you can make this example. Cain persecuted Abel. You always going to have the law persecuting the faith. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Great analogy. This is great allegory. It's like, so what did the Bible say to do with the slave woman who represents Mount Sinai, who represents Jerusalem, and the children that are coming here harassing you, the Judaizers? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her children. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And that is the case. I mean, that, there you go. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful analogy. The slave woman who's trying to get you to go to the law will never share in the inheritance. You will never get here going with her. You'll never get there going with this law. It goes on, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Now notice again, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, what does that mean? I mean, in context, you are free not to worry about this law, just pursue God and grow. That's what you're free to do. It's not, well, I sin doesn't count in my life. I mean, that's another whole issue. You are free to run after God. Don't worry about holidays. Don't worry about the feast. Don't worry about circumcision. Don't worry about all the laws. What should I wear? Is this polyester? Is this cotton? Is this mixed together? It's like you could go crazy. Like, leave it. You're free from that. Pursue Christ. That is what you've been set free for. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm. Now notice right here, in this freedom, you have to stand firm. You have to protect it. If you do not protect it, if you are not aware of this problem in Galatia or in Antioch or all the way through church history or today, right now, it's happening now somewhere, someplace. If you're not aware of it and you're not standing firm against it, it is so easy to teach legalism. Name a sin. Preach against how it's doing this and doing that. Get away from that. Make a law. And everybody come over here. Listen, Barnabas went back. Peter went back. If it wasn't for Paul standing the grace of God saying, don't go back there, making this statement right here, Peter and Barnabas would have gone, would we go? It feels good. It looks good. Look at my list. Whew. Well, I've got 20 more. It's like, and who's got the biggest list? Who's the most right? Who's the most Christian? Who's the most Christian is the person that is the freest and pursuing God and growing by the Spirit. That is the Christian. That has got the biggest law. Well, that's that. We've got to finish chapter 5 and 6 next week. Thank you for coming. Father, we do thank you again for the Word. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. And I do ask that your Spirit would lead and guide each one of us to take the things we shared tonight that we looked at and make them accurate and bring them in line with your truth, with the rest of Scripture, and with accurate teaching. And I thank you for the good things you've done for us. And we ask for growth in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.